finding himself desperately in need of money. A man went to the city zoo hoping to get a job feeding the animals. Although no such opportunity was available, the manager, seeing the size and the strength of the applicant, suddenly got an idea. You know, he said, there are few creatures who attract attention like a gorilla. Unfortunately, our gorilla died yesterday. What do you say? If we got you a special lifelike fur suit, would you be willing to imitate the gorilla as your job? The hungry man, he was hungry. He says, I'll do it. And he was quite successful as he beat his chest and bellowed and shook the bars of his cage, much to the amusement of visitors who said they had never seen a gorilla with such intelligence. One day, while the huge beast was swinging on his trapeze, he accidentally lost his grip and landed in the lion's den. The huge beast gave a ferocious roar. Backing away, the imposter realized he couldn't cry for assistance without revealing that he was a fake. He retreated, hoping to crawl back over the fence into his own cage. The lion, however, followed him. Finally, in desperation, the man dressed like a gorilla yelled, "Help!" Immediately, the lion said in an undertone, "Shut up, stupid, you'll get us both fired." Now, the point of my little story is, when you go to the zoo, you want to see the real thing. And that brings us to the question of whether we want the real thing in relationship with God, or if we will be satisfied with a copy or an imitation. I was in the store the other day paying for the gas I just purchased, and I noticed the new advertising campaign by the tobacco companies. Right there in the front of the counter, it said, "Winston Cigarettes. Your brand has 6% additives. Winston now is 100% tobacco." The real thing is what people want. The real thing is the concern of the author of Hebrews as he introduces what I call a new and better agreement with God. We began to study this last week in Hebrews chapter 8, and today we're going to survey that whole passage from 9:1 through the middle of chapter 10. We're going to cover a lot of ground, and last week we called it a deal. This week we're going to call it a new and better agreement with God. Thus far in the book of Hebrews, we've seen that Jesus is better than the angels, better than Moses, the great leader of Israel, better than Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest, and the Levitical priesthood. And now in chapters 8 through 10, we see that the agreement that God made through Abraham way back before the law, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a much better agreement than the agreement that he had made with the people of Israel under Moses on Mount Sinai. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 10 contain a detailed description of the implements and the operation of the old agreement. In doing so, the author is careful to show proper respect for the old agreement by indicating in so many words that it was not a useless or a bad agreement, but rather it was intended to be an agreement that was severely limited to show, number one, that access to God was available, and number two, how costly it was to be able to have the freedom to approach God and have a relationship with Him. With all that was involved in the old covenant, the old agreement, it did not have the power, our author tells us, to reach the heart and clear the conscience of the worshiper in his or her relationship with God. He says in verses 8 through 10, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration, he says, for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Just to illustrate how intricate and how difficult this was, let me read to you from Alfred Edersheim in The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and just his description of the elaborate Jewish washings that symbolized cleansing to them. It says, he says this, water jars were kept ready to be used before a meal. The minimum amount of water to be used was a quarter of a log, which is defined as enough to fill 1.5 eggshells. The water was first poured on both hands, held with the fingers pointed upwards, and must run up as the arm as far as the wrist. It must drop off from the wrist, for the water was now itself unclean, having touched the unclean hands, and if it ran down the fingers again, it would again render them unclean. The process was repeated with the hands held in the opposite direction, with the fingers pointing down, and then finally each hand was cleansed by being rubbed with the fist of the other. A really strict Jew would do all this not only before a meal, but also between each of the courses. Now that would be certainly a solution to the weight problem that many of us have, because by the time you got done, you wouldn't be hungry anymore. But that's just one example of the intricacy involved in the old agreement and the practice of that. And that was all to demonstrate the need for cleanliness before God. And even when they got done with that elaborate ritual, technically they were clean, but their consciences were not clean. And they did not have the confidence to come into God's presence and find help in the time of need. In the 11th and the 12th verses of chapter 9, which will be kind of the basis for our study today, we see that three important distinctions are made between the old and new agreement. And what I'm going to do here during this part of the service is I'm going to read a lot of scripture following a three-point outline. And I'm not going to add much to that. I'm going to let the scripture speak for itself. I think it will speak for itself. But what the important thing, I think, is just to get these three distinctions that were made, and then we'll seek to apply those distinctions to our life. Hebrews 9, 11, and 12 says this, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that already are, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The first distinction we see is with regard to the place of the offering. The distinction is made between the copy and the real thing. Let's look at 9:23 and 24 together. He says this, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. I wish I could have found an illustration I could have put on the screen for you of what the tabernacle looked like, but he uses the tabernacle, not the temple, for a very practical reason, because the tabernacle was what they used, the Jewish people, when they were traveling in the wilderness. It was the symbol of God's presence. And the neat thing about the tabernacle was not built a building in Jerusalem that you had to go to. It always resided in the midst of the people. As a matter of fact, when they would make camp at night, the first thing they would do is the Levites would set up the tabernacle, and then the tribes, the 12 tribes, would pitch their tents, 3 to the north, 3 to the south, 3 to the east, 3 to the west, so that whenever they looked inward, they would see that which symbolized the presence of God. And when you read in Exodus, the elaborate, detailed description of how the tabernacle was to be built, very exacting. And then you read about how they approached God in the tabernacle. And as you got closer to God, less people could go. The nation could come to the outer court. The priest could go to the inner court. The high priest was the only one who could go into where the Ark of the Covenant was one time during the year on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle blood on the Ark so that they could, as a nation, be forgiven for their sins. Now, what the author here is alluding to is all the detail. Listen, when you make a copy, here's what you got to do. If you want it to be a good copy, you have to go into great detail to make it exactly like the original. But you know what? If you're the original, you don't have to sweat it. You're the original. A number of people have made comments about my tie today. I hope it's not distracting you from the message. But you see, since I'm the style setter in Tahoe, when I get up in the morning, I don't have to get dressed wondering what you're wearing today. I can wear whatever I want. Aren't you glad I'm not the style setter in Lake Tahoe? You see, God is on his throne. And people have tried to figure out, well, does the throne look like the tabernacle? No way. Who cares? The throne is the presence of God. That's where God is. And guess where the sacrifice went when he resurrected from the dead and ascended to heaven? To the very throne of God. What do you want a copy for when you got the real thing? All right, the second thing was this. The comparison of the contrast. With regard to the content of the offering. With regard to the content of the offering, there's a distinction between the blood of animals and the blood of the Son. And this is developed further in chapter 9, verses 13 through 22. Let me read this to you. It says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And listen to this. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Can you imagine what it smelled like at the tabernacle? They were literally killing animals all day long, every day. And all of that bloodletting was to demonstrate, just like the washing with the water, how difficult it is to be cleansed so that you can stand before the living God. That sin is so bad that there's only one thing that will pay for sin, and that's death. Thousands, it wouldn't be any exaggeration to say millions of animals were killed at that tabernacle to represent the awfulness of the price that had to be paid for sin to be judged and dealt with properly. Some of you may be offended by that. You say, well, you know, I don't like that. In fact, I call him Fearless Fosdick. His name was Emerson Fosdick, Harry Emerson Fosdick, well-known liberal preacher during the 20s, and he said that the cross of Christ was an offense to him. You know why? Because he was a self-righteous person who was only comparing himself to other people, and he came out okay in that comparison. But nobody comes out okay in a comparison with holy God on his throne. You'd be surprised how dirty we look in the presence of absolute purity and righteousness and holiness. And the blood of the animals was a representation of the great price that must be paid in order for sins to be forgiven. What does he say? The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. A better content to the sacrifice. The third and last thing is a comparison with the effectiveness of the offering between repeated sacrifices and a one-time offering. And here's where we have the most lengthy portions of Scripture, because this is the bottom line and the great finale of his argument. Hebrews 10, 1 through 18 says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Imagine that if every Sunday even and you drove up and you could tell you were getting near our church because you could smell the death and the shed blood. Oh my goodness, yeah, I'm getting close. And what a reminder it is. Oh man, am I sinful? Do I need to be cleansed? And boy, do I need to be cleansed again. And boy, they got to do it again. Because it is impossible, he says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, Jesus said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here am I. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once for all. Day after day, he says, the priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the agreement, the covenant I'll make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts will I remember no more. Praise God. And where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Let me read the short passage that's a corollary to this, 9:25-28. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again. By the way, I went through my Bible and I underlined once for all and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. See, that's where we depart from all other religions. And frankly, at Sierra Community Church, we depart from the practices and the beliefs of most Christian religion, because we believe that the place is in heaven. This is not a church. When we get the money, we're going to change our sign out there that says, Sierra Community Church meets here once in a while. That's not why we're not too reverent about this building. This is an information center. Look at all the signs all over the place. There's nothing holy about this building. This is just the building where the holy ones meet because of Jesus Christ. You see, the place is in heaven. It's not here. And that's why when we obey the Lord's command regularly to participate in the Lord's table, the bread and the cup, there's no magic in the bread. It doesn't turn into Christ's body. There's no magic in the cup. It doesn't turn into the blood of Christ. The blood was shed 2,000 years ago, once for all. One time, never to be repeated again. What's the message of Hebrews? The message of Hebrews is not strive to become a better person, not strive to find salvation, but the message is rest in Jesus and his finished work for all eternity. It's a better agreement. Don't you agree? Amen. You know something? This is the conclusion, I guess, of that text, the good news. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There is no longer any sacrifice for sin. You know what I think the great sin is? The great sin that many of you are committing today is feeling guilty. I think the greatest deception of Satan is to have Christians who have come in faith to Jesus Christ and said, yes, I do believe that you died for my sins and thank you for the salvation. And now I can walk away bearing the whole load of my guilt, but I think I'm kind of saved and kind of forgiven. Oh no, I would never dare talk about Jesus because I'm not worthy. I'm not good enough. And you know, in a way, what we're doing, we're spitting in the eyes of Jesus, who suffered that awful crucifixion 2,000 years ago and said just before he died, it has been finished. Now believe and rest and get out there and represent me. The great challenge is believing God. Let me tell you a little story. Man came too close to the edge of a cliff and he fell off. He was fortunate to be able to grab a small branch sticking out of the rock wall as he fell. And that little branch had a rope tied to it. So he grabbed the rope and he hung there, nowhere to go. I mean, he's in the middle of this cliff. He's hanging on for dear life. And he calls out, God, help me! He was amazed to almost immediately hear a reply from heaven. A deep voice says, let go of the branch, I'll save you. The man paused for a thoughtful moment before he replied and said, "Anybody else up there?" You know something, that illustrates, I think, the greatest challenge to a relationship with God is taking God at His word. You know what was better about the old agreement in human terms? What was better was they had a tabernacle to go to. You know, they couldn't go very far inside, and of course they could never see what symbolized the presence of God, but they could touch and feel this place where God said He was residing. It was tangible. It was real. And I tell you what, as awful as that bloodletting was, day after day, it was real blood. And they saw animals die, and it was something they could grab a hold of, a tangible thing that was real on the earth. And you know, it was repeated over and over again. And I tell you what, when it's repeated over and over again, you just don't forget it. It becomes a dominant part of your life. But God took all of that tangible earthly illustration away from us and sent His Son to die once on the cross to pay the full penalty of our sins and to be resurrected and to ascend to the right hand of the Father so that we could be cleansed in our conscience and have access to the very throne of God anytime we want, so we could represent God in all the richness of who Jesus is and experience real relationship with Him. But God said, there's one hitch. You've got to take me at my word. You've got to believe me. Nothing wrong with having some externals to help remind you. But you know what your tendency as human beings is? Is to idolize the externals. To have a relationship with things instead of me, and to miss out on the reality of relationship with Jesus. Some of you, God brought you to this service today to hear a message that calls you to simple faith. We don't believe in religion around here or its trappings very much at all. But we believe in Jesus, and we offer Him to you today. Would you put your trust in Jesus and rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross for you? And let it take root in your heart and your conscience and mind and free you forever from the burden of guilt. Would you do that today? And for the many of us who have put our trust in Jesus today, quit acting like you're not forgiven. Let today's message be the opportunity for you to say, Lord, I still don't feel very forgiven, but I'm going to take You at Your word, and I'm going to rest in the finished work of Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Father, how I thank You for Jesus today. And I thank You for this clear message that You've given us from the book of Hebrews to tell us that it is that real, it is that simple. And God, forgive us for adding so many trappings to this Christianity thing that people can't even see the simplicity of what You've done for us in Christ and embrace it by faith. Oh, help us to be a people who clear up the complexity and point to Jesus. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're still before the throne in prayer, I wonder if you would like to make that decision today to say yes to Jesus in faith, to His finished work, to put aside all of the efforts and all of the trappings and say, it's Jesus who is my Savior. It was His shed blood that bought my redemption. And I want to put my trust in Jesus today. If that's your decision, just before God, would you raise your hand just to demonstrate your desire to put your trust in Jesus today? Praise God. Amen. Praise God. Thank you, Lord, for giving the gift of eternal life. And for you who are already believers, and yet you realize that you have been in bondage to your sin and guilt, trapped by defeat, and you want to enter into the victory that comes in Christ's finished work today as a believer, would you just raise your hand before the Lord just to say, yes, that's my decision. Lord, I want to be free. The work is done. And I want to rest in that. And I want it to be real in my life. Amen. Father, thank you. It only matters that you have seen the hearts and the hands. And we praise you for the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.